the successes. Would we use those things and continue to put you in the center of our life moving forward into 2015? In your name, amen.
All right, I can attest, youth ministry is rad. Oh, not a lot of, okay, we'll cut that one out of the second service. Okay, but I did, I first heard the gospel when I was 13 years old at a Christian rock concert, and to think that some 13-year-old kid in Kenya could, we could have some that in common because of what Isabella's doing is pretty cool. So let's turn in our Bibles or open your apps to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers. You're like, Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book. It's all right. I still use the table of contents. Even I have a PhD, but it's in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, sometimes I get a little lost in. But Numbers is where we're going to be this morning. And let me read this passage for us. Numbers 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send them, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of these men who were heads of the people of Israel. Look down in verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev. Go up into the hill country. See what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land, because the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Look down in verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them, and they brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. Verse 25. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, we came to the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report about the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are large and of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose another leader and go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. This is one of the most memorable stories in the Old Testament, in the Bible. I mean, this is after the deliverance from the land of Egypt. This is after the crossing through the Red Sea on dry land. This is after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Excuse me. This is on the verge of entering into the promised land of Israel. The story of the 12 spies. The thing about this story is, it's a memorable story, but it's also a story of failure. A story of catastrophe, of spiritual meltdown. And it brings us to a question that I want to talk about this morning, this last Sunday of 2014. A message about why does God bring us stories of failure and stories of faithfulness in Scripture? Why does Scripture record these stories for us? Not just slight mistakes, not just like a mistake, like, oh, we kind of blew it, but catastrophic failure, systemic failure, total collapse. And not only do we ask the question, why does the Bible tell stories of failure or faithlessness, but it also brings us to the question, what do we do with a story like this? What do we do with a story of failure even in our own lives? Or what do we do with a story of failure in someone that's very close to us that affects us significantly? What do we do with these stories? And certainly stories of faithlessness, stories of failure are uncomfortable. They make us shift in our seat. Many of these stories we don't know what to do with, just like we don't know what to do when someone either wrongs us, they fail against us, or we fail against someone else. They're disturbing. They're uncomfortable. 2014 was not a year untouched by failure. Some stories of failure that we're familiar with, some might make us grieve, like in April in the nation of South Korea when one of its ferries capsized and over 200 people were killed, many of them school children. The whole nation of South Korea spent an extended time of mourning and asking questions and soul-searching about its safety regulations and whatnot. Some stories of failure might infuriate us, like in the wake and the vacuum of the Syrian civil war and the rise of ISIS and the failures that produced that situation and the horrific images that we've seen throughout the year of this situation. Some stories of failure might be financially costly or even embarrassing, like the data hacks of iCloud or Sony that revealed personal information about people or images about people that were laid bare to the world. Stories of failure are also particularly uncomfortable for us who sit here, people of faith, when we hear about stories of failure within a community of faith, a church or a pastor that fails. And today, we are soberly reminded that this Sunday, for a church in the Seattle area, is the last Sunday of its existence. One church in the Seattle area that had multiple campuses, today will be their last Sunday. They will dissolve. Only a few years ago, they hosted the largest religious gathering of the Pacific Northwest on Easter. And today that pastor has resigned and the institution is going to dissolve. Certainly there will be faithful people among those that church that will continue on. But it's a story of failure, and it makes us uncomfortable. We don't know exactly what to do with it. Whether they make us grieve, they make us angry, they embarrass us, they puzzle us, or they immobilize us, they're there. And the question is, what do we do with these stories? What do we do with a Numbers 13? What do we do with systemic failure in a church or catastrophic failure on a nationwide level? What do we do with these stories? Well, One interesting, if I can make one comment about this, what the Bible seems to imply is that one option we don't have is that we simply ignore them. They're there. They're there in our own lives. They're there on the pages of Scripture. This might be, this Numbers 13 passage might be the most significant failure of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And what's fascinating is that the nation of Israel thought it important to keep within their canon of Scripture this story. For me, I probably would have cut this one out. I probably would have cut the whole book of Numbers out. The whole book of Numbers is about the failures of the nation of Israel. And those are my sensibilities and maybe your sensibilities, but they thought it important to keep it in. God thought it was important enough to tell this story. And then later in Psalm 95, he retells this story. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament retells this story again. It's obvious that we don't just ignore these. And one of the interesting things, not only are we going to talk about Numbers 13, but I just want to say a little bit. I stand here also this morning, not only as someone who's part of this congregation and is here on a weekly basis, but also a representative of a ministry that I'm a part of called Standing Stone Ministry, which was born out of a discontent of seeing pastoral failure, was born out of a discontent of seeing church leadership failure, of hurting pastors or injuring pastors or pastors themselves walking down a path they ought not go down. And this ministry is about support. What my wife and I get to do at this point is we meet with pastors and their spouses individually and together. We talk with them. We support them. We offer resources to them. We basically offer them a safe place to deal with not only their own failures, but the failures of the people around them and how that affects them. If you think about it, when it comes to pastors, like if you think about your own situation, let's say you get shafted at work, okay? You get laid off. Or let's say you have a relational issue, a friendship goes awry, it goes psh. Or maybe that you're in a situation where you've got family troubles. What you might do is you might come to church to find refuge, to find shelter, to take counsel with a pastor or an elder. Now, what if the work that shafts you is the church? What if the relational issue that you have is with another pastor or with an elder? What if you have family problems and you are a pastor? Who do you go to? And that's the idea, that's the mission of Standing Stone, to be a refuge, a safe place for pastors to come and to talk about failure, not only their own, in some cases that's the case, but more often than not, what about a culture that is failing around them? What do they do then? And so here we are this morning talking about this idea of what do we do with failure? And we have this passage in Numbers 13. We have our own issues where we've dealt with failure. And so what I thought I would do as we think about this idea, what do we do with failure? I thought we would take a look at these babies. No object in our culture today is more equated with the idea of failure than these. Does anybody know what they are? Yeah, they're black boxes. These are installed in commercial and private aircraft. And when a commercial or private aircraft goes down, you'll often hear that among the priorities other than search and rescue is the recovery of a black box or the black boxes. And as you can see, there's two things about the black boxes. They're not black at all. They're orangish, reddish, and with reflective tape, but you can't really call them the orangish, reddish box. The black box sounds more, you know, cool. It's more mysterious. So you find the black box, open it up. And so what I want, and so there's two, actually, and there's not just, they're not black, and there's not just one, there's two. One is the flight data recorder, that's the top one, and it records information on the flight computer and the instruments. And then the other one is the cockpit voice recorder. And the cockpit voice recorder records the voices of the pilots and the flight crew, as well as the background and ambient noise of the aircraft. And these, what's interesting about these is that these are designed to survive catastrophic failure. They're made, they're built to survive catastrophic failure, and they're designed to retell stories of failure. And what I want to think about as we think about this passage in Numbers 13 that we're going to walk through, and as we think about our own lives, and we think about our own failures, that we are in some ways like these black boxes. We are designed to survive failure, not without consequences. This is a flight data recorder that was recovered from a crash site. Now, among what's interesting about these, before any model of these is allowed to be installed in an aircraft, they are tested for durability. Among my personal favorite tests are, they put one of these in a cannon and they shoot it at an aluminum mesh target to simulate a 3,500 G impact. That's an impact of 3,500 times gravity. Okay, so that's, and then they plug it in, and if it'll retell its story, then they can use the model. They'll also take one of these things, they'll take three propane torches, and they'll heat it up to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and then they'll let it sit for an hour at that temperature. Then after, I don't know, what do they get the oven mitts out and take it out of the oven? Cut that one out of the second service. Then if it will retell its story, they'll be allowed to stay. They'll take one of these things and they'll put it on the ground and they'll take a 500-pound weight with a quarter-inch ball-peen hammer on top on the bottom. They'll raise that up about 10 feet and they'll drop it on it. If it'll retell its story, then it can stay. What's amazing is that one of these things can't even survive a junior high all-nighter. But if these are designed and they're able to retell their story, they install them usually in the tail section of aircraft. That's the part of an aircraft that might survive, most likely to survive a crash. But reading a story like Numbers 13 and the 12 spies is like recovering a black box from the crash site of biblical history. When someone tells you a story of their own failure or someone else's failure that affects them, it's like them handing you a black box and you recovering it out of the wreckage of their own life and their own experience. And what I want to do is ask a question: what do we do if one of these is handed to us? What do we do when we read a passage like this? What do we do with these black boxes? And so I have a friend who works in the FAA, and I had a chance to talk with him about what they do with these black boxes. He's actually been in crash sites. He's actually personally recovered a flight data recorder on one occasion. He's sat around the table as they've plugged these in and listened to the data on them and analyzed the data. And I asked him, Mark, what is this like? And we had this conversation, my conversation with him was very revealing about not only what we do with this passage, what we do at Standing Stone, but what we can do when we experience significant, hard, hurtful failure in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. And this is what he said. The first thing is that accident investigation is done by a community of people. It's always done by a team. It's never done by one or two people. It's done by a team. And what they do is they get these black boxes and they have this table and they have these multiple specialists around the table. Some are pilots. Some are aircraft manufacturers. Some are engine manufacturers. Some are people who just knew the pilots and can hear tones in their voice of whether they're stressed or not. And they gather these people around, aircraft engineers, engine manufacturers, people who knew the pilot, the investigator in charge. And the interesting thing about this table, and when they sit around this table, is that their number one priority is determining cause of the crash, not ascribing blame for the crash. In other words, and I apologize if any of you are in these professions, insurance and lawyers are outside of the room. and the people who understand the aircraft are in the room. And so it's about determining cause, not ascribing blame. And it's done by a community of people who understand the situation and are not just onlookers trying to save their own skin. People who care. People who will one day get into this aircraft and have to fly it again. And they want to get the most accurate picture of what happened, as complex as it may be. So accident investigation is always done by a team. Second thing is, when these people are sitting around this table, there is a tone of sobriety, of seriousness, and even sadness. There are people listening to audio of flight crews that they know are in the last moments of their life. Even knowing what they might do to avoid disaster, or even worse, knowing that there's nothing that can be done to avoid disaster. And some of the people that are sitting around the table know these people, knew them personally in their lives. And so there is a tone of sobriety, there is an attentiveness when this community sits around this table and listens to the story of failure. The last thing that my friend was adamant about is that accidents always save future lives. Accidents always save future lives. In other words, almost all air accident investigations lead to some kind of system change, engineering change, procedural change from the tower to maintenance to pilot operations. In other words, we look to these stories, even a story like Numbers 13, we look not about the past, not about ascribing blame, but we look at this story to look towards the future. What might be different? What might go differently if some different things were done? What was the cause? And what is this about the future? What does this look like? How might we avoid the same mistake? And so this is what we do today. We come together as a community. And we're going to take a look at Numbers 13. I certainly think, as much as we're going to do this, my last word about Standing Stone is, it's fascinating. It's very hopeful, as the very talented people of Standing Stone, we sit around a table and we talk about situations, and from different places of expertise, we say, "Oh yeah, here's the cause. The issue is not the issue. Here's the issue. This is the cause." And very bright, talented people talk about, people who love pastors, talk about how can pastors thrive? How can churches thrive? Even knowing that there are inherent dangers of being a pastor or even being a church, that there are inherent dangers, but how can we make them and help them to thrive? It's a wonderful, hopeful experience talking with the men and women of Standing Stone. And so this is what we do today. We soberly and sadly recall Numbers 13, the story of faithlessness. We don't do it in order to ascribe blame. Hindsight is always 20/20, and we know that, but for the grace of God, we might be in a very similar situation. And we do it as a community. We do it with an eye looking at our current circumstances, asking, do we see any symptoms in our own lives or in our own community that mirror this, and how might we do anything differently? So let's look again, Numbers 13. Let me make some observations as we do walk through this passage. The disaster of flight Numbers 13. All right, okay. I got a lot of things to cross out of the next. Yeah, thank you. So for some context, it's been about one year since the plagues in Egypt. The 10 plagues in Egypt, it's been about a year. It's been about 9 months since the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. And now they stand on the southern border of the land that God has promised to give them. And the first thing that we want to note is that the sending out of spies is a sending out of leaders. Look at 13:2. 13:2 says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. Look at the end of verse 3. All of the men were heads of the people of Israel. This story is a story of failure. It's a story of a failure of the nation of Israel, but it's also the story of a failure of leadership. These were men who were trusted by the people. They were picked by the people, chosen as representatives, trusted as leaders. 12 men. Their mission, we see in verse 17, is about reconnaissance and retrieval. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, go up into the Negev, that's the desert in the south. Go up into the hill country. See what the land is. Are the people strong or weak? Are there few or are there many? Is the land good or bad? What are the cities like? Are they like encampments or are they walled cities? What are they like? So look at what this is. And then he says, be of good courage because you're going to have to steal some fruit. Get some fruit from the land. Tell us what the crops are. What does the land produce? What's good about this land? And so reconnaissance and retrieval. And this is important. This is going to be important later on because their mission is about gathering information and gathering fruit. There are certain things they're not asked to do. Like they're not going to be asked their opinion of whether they should go in or not. And that's going to be an opinion that they actually give. Now what comes is they actually do initially give, they do exactly what they're supposed to do. Look at verse 23. When they're there, they go to this what's called the Valley of Eshcol, the Valley of Cluster. And it's actually named because they get this huge cluster of grapes that they have to carry on a pole between two people. I mean, it's a huge cluster of grapes. If you drive through the Central Valley, any Central Valleyans here? Fresno, Visalia. Wow, no one. All right, we can say whatever we want about them then. You drive through on the 99 and you see these clusters of grapes hanging off in the vineyards. Or at least nobody wanted to admit Central Valley. Sorry. But they find this huge cluster of grapes. And it says they cut it down. A single cluster of grapes. They carried on a pole between them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. And at the end of 40 days, this is verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned. They came to the people of Israel, and they brought back word. In verse 27, they told them, we came to the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. Okay, so their report is milk, that means goats and sheep, okay? Maybe cows, but they don't. Dairy is not cows. The cows are for plowing. Ox are for plowing. Goats and sheep. And then it also says milk and honey. Now, the honey could be bees, but it also could be date honey. And so they're saying, look, grapes, pomegranates, figs, dates. And it's flowing with milk and honey. It's an image of excess. It's a good land. And then they give a very sober assessment. They say there's a number of people groups in the land, and they're very large, and they live in fairly fortified cities. So they give an accurate assessment. And it's at that point, it seems like a pivotal point. I'm making up a new word for 2015. It's an important point for the nation. And Caleb senses how important this moment is. So he stands up. And Caleb's a really interesting dude. He's not from a lineage of faith. Caleb the Kenizzite. He's the wild card. Joshua's the groomed one. He's the right-hand man of Moses. Caleb's the wild card. Caleb's the guy who comes more out of the lineage of Esau than Jacob. It's interesting, but Caleb stands up. And he knows this language because this is the language that God has always been saying, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go up and inherit it, and you're going to be able to do it. And all the way from Exodus on, those are the promises that God's been giving. And what Caleb does is he stands up and he says, in Hebrew, the most emphatic way you can say something is to repeat it. And so Caleb says, go up, we should go up. We can do it, yes, we can do it. He doubles it up. So, and the way this gets translated in the ESV is, we should go up at once, and we should inherit. By all means, we should do it because we're going to be able. And so there's this, in the most emphatic way, he stands up and says this. Now, if you're into marking your Bible, okay, you could draw a little circle between verse 31 and verse 32. Because if we're looking, if we're plugging in this black box and we're listening to the data, this is the moment. This is the moment where the rest of the people who went into the land can either join their voices with Caleb, or they can go in a different direction. This is the moment. If we're looking for cause, this is the cause. Because after this, it's going to cascade into catastrophic failure that we're going to see is virtually irreversible. Let us go up and occupy it at once. We are able to overcome. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are." And so they give what the Bible calls, what the ESV translates, as a bad report. In Hebrew, this would also be translated as an evil report. Okay, and it's not just an inaccurate report, as we're going to see. It is intended to demoralize the people and instill fear in the people. It's an evil report. It's not a report that's meant to instill faith. It's a report that is meant to instill doubt and fear. And this is what they say. Thirteen thirty-one. The men who had gone up with them said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." Okay, first symptom of an issue here is, one, they give an opinion that they were not asked to give. Their message, or their mission, was reconnaissance and retrieval, not give an opinion about whether or not we should do it or not. Second thing is that their evaluation and their opinion is entirely based on what they are about and not who God is. The report is an assessment without factoring in God. Listen to it again in verse 31. "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." When they give the report, they make no mention of the benefits. There's no mention of milk and honey. There's no grapes, no pomegranates, no figs, no dates, no nothing. What they do is they exaggerate the obstacles. Look at 13:32. "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height." And here's where their description is meant to incite fear. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now, the Nephilim, basically what they're doing is they're telling a ghost story. The Nephilim are alluded to in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives, whoever they wanted. And according to Jewish lore, the sons of God were angels, and these were human women. And what you have in Genesis chapter 6 is a coming together, a sexual union of angels and humans. And for humans, it's an attempt to get back toward God by intermarrying with divine beings. And what's interesting about this event is that this is the cause of the flood. This is when God says, "We're going to wipe everybody out." Because what the result of that union was, were the Nephilim, which were, in Jewish lore, were half human, half angel, or half human, half demon. They were human demonic hybrids. And the reason we know the Nephilim were not in the land is because when God floods the world, when God floods the earth, he takes everything out except for Noah and Noah's family and everything that's on the ark. And the Nephilim were not on the ark. The Nephilim were wiped out by the flood. But when the spies come back and they tell the people of Israel, they tell them essentially that monsters are in the land. It's a ghost story. It's a horror movie in there. And this is the point. This report spreads like wildfire. It's unquestioned by the people. Here's another symptom, another cause. It's unquestioned by the congregation of the people of Israel. You look at chapter 14, verse 1. They raised a loud cry. The people wept that night, and the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." What they do then is they question the goodness of God. They say, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" They plan a coup of the faithful leaders. Let's find another leader to take us back to Egypt. This is when Caleb again steps up, and this time Joshua joins his voice. These are the two spies of the 10 that are going to join their voices, voices of faith, dissenting voices of faith. And what they say deserves a good read. The land, this is in verse 7, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And at that point, of course, everyone picks up stones to kill them. And then God shows up, and we can go on, but we're going to stop there. Now, the question, this black box that has been handed to us, we've plugged it in, we've listened to it, we've seen cause, we've seen that the key, the crucial point was this point of you have a man standing up with faith after gathering as much information as is humanly possible, taking all that information, coupling it with faith, and saying we should by all means go in. And the rest, or at least the other 10, devise a plan not to go in, how to silence that voice of faith. What lessons can we as a community take as we listen to the data on this black box? And how can we apply this to other black boxes we might receive in our own lives or as we hear the stories of other people? All right, a couple of things. There's three things. If you listen to a black box, there's going to be three things that I think you're going to be moved to do. For me, as I listen to stories like this, as I read this story, there are three things that move me when I think about hearing the story of failure of another person or another organization or in Scripture hearing the story of failure. You're either going to repent of something, you're going to forgive something, or you're going to stand up and say something. Okay, let's talk about the first thing, repenting. When I read this story, I'll tell you what I'm struck with, how I might do things differently. I work with college students. I teach college classes at Biola University. I teach at Fuller Seminary. College and seminary students are fairly idealistic, and a lot of times I'll hear some pretty harebrained ideas about either what the church ought to do or this or that or the other thing. And I'm very tempted to just offer my opinion about their thought. When I read a story like this, I have to realize, look, who's asking me for my opinion? And who's to say God's not leading them in a particular way? If they have a voice of faith, who am I to be a voice, a faithless voice, with my opinion? Am I just offering my opinion out of, oh, well, I don't think that's a good idea, or I just want to be realistic, or am I just saying I'm being realistic when in reality I'm being godless? It's a question that really, for me, it gives me pause. And maybe it would give you pause too. Are you offering your opinion where your opinion is not asked for? And is your opinion generally faithless? Under the guise of being realistic, are we just being godless? So maybe as we listen to this black box, we might think about, maybe I need to repent of that. Because these people, when they didn't repent of that, it went badly for them. Second thing that when I plugged this black box and I listened to it, I did my doctoral dissertation on the book of Hebrews, and particularly the stories of failure within the book of Hebrews. The Exodus generation that we just read about, as well as Esau. And you know what was interesting? Over this period of doing the research on Esau, a little bit on Cain, and the Exodus generation, is I started to root for these people to make different choices. When I was reading this passage, there were times where I would come to Caleb's speech and I'd be like, I half expected the nation to say, "You're right, Caleb, let's go, let's do this." But the story always turned out the same every time. But I started to have a vision for these people like Esau. I'm like, look, the book is closed on Esau. Why are you caring about him? But there started to become in me this compassion for these people who had blown it. And I think that as we in our own lives, as we think about our own failures or even the failures of other people that have affected us, we've all been hurt. I've been hurt. But there have been times where sitting around with some really faithful brothers and sisters that I've, and processing and hearing some of the stories and hearing a little bit more about it, that I've actually moved towards forgiving the people that have hurt me because of listening to this black box of failure in a faithful community. You might be moved to repent, but you might be moved to have compassion also. The last thing, if you plug in a black box or someone hands one to you and you hear this story of failure, or you're in the middle of a story of failure, you might be moved like Caleb to stand up. You might be moved by Caleb to stand up and say, look, what's happening here is not right, and what we need to do is we need to follow God, and we need to follow God's leading on this. And not just rely on our own ideas, but what is God saying? What's interesting about Caleb is a great guy. Caleb does not fear his enemies, and he does not fear his kinsmen. The only fear he and Joshua, the only fear they have is reserved for God and God alone. The fear of man is a snare. And I don't know if we can hear that enough in our culture. I don't know if we can hear that enough. The fear of people around us, the fear of our culture, the fear of man is a snare. We need to reserve our fear for God and God alone and not fear the people closest to us, not fear our enemies. We need to fear God. And maybe if you're listening to a story of failure, it's time. You might say, look, it's time to stand up and to say something. Not to say something, not given a godless opinion, but give a dissenting voice of faith. Not a godless opinion, a dissenting voice of faith. It's never a waste of time to give a voice of faith into someone's life or into some situation. So as we look at this and we think about, look, 2014, maybe it was a great year for you, maybe it was not a great year for you, one way or another. We've all been touched by failure, but let's take these black boxes, let's plug them in. Let's listen to them in a community of people who love us. Maybe get some perspective on them. And ask God, are you asking me to repent? Are you moving me to forgive? Or are you moving me to stand up and to say something? And that's why these stories are here. That's why I work with Standing Stone. That's why I listen to these stories. That's why I want to be a voice of faith in the life of pastors' lives, in people's lives. To give people a refuge, a safe place, a place to believe that God, that the best days are yet to come, voices of hope and faith. Let's pray. Father, as much as these stories are here and they trouble us, they infuriate us, maybe even embarrass us, Father, they're here. We're not going to ignore them. But we do pray for your guidance. We pray for your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts. If there's something that we need to repent of,